Good afternoon. Please open your Bibles with me to chapter 3 of Joel, the book of the prophet Joel. We've seen a progression in the past two sermons as we've studied Joel 1 and Joel 2, because in chapter 1 of Joel, and by the way, this is a communion meditation. In chapter 1 of Joel, we saw the announcement of an advancing army described as waves of locusts and then said to be a northern people, which is the Babylonians. And this was described as the day of the Lord, which God is sending upon Judah and Jerusalem for their wickedness and their idolatry. And chapter 2 progressed. It continued that theme by again talking about an advancing army. But we saw that that advancing army describes not just Babylonians headed towards Jerusalem, but rather it also describes and really primarily describes the return of Jesus Christ and the confrontation between unbelieving mankind and our God, Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see similar things, again, a further progression in chapter 3 of Joel. But just remember a few more things about Joel 2 from last week, that we proved to ourselves that that advancing army was not just the Babylonians, because Revelation chapter 6 picks up Joel 2 and uses that to describe the return of Christ and his confrontation of the wicked. And we also saw that the end of Joel chapter 2 is used by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost to say that before that final great and terrible day of the Lord, where there is judgment for mankind, before that, there will be a day and time of redemption when God pours out his Spirit on all flesh, which was what was brought about by Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and session, his sitting down. So as we get to chapter 3, one thing that I want us to keep in mind in Joel is that the perspective, the temporal perspective, what time is this looking at? The perspective is of a time much later. A time after the destruction of Jerusalem, when we're already thinking in terms of exile and return from exile. So this is no longer just looking forward to a siege of Jerusalem and destruction of it. It's looking to a time after that. We're going to study the text in two simple points, and then we'll have five concluding applications, which will really be where we prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord. So consider under two headings with me, Joel chapter 3, the first heading being violence and vengeance. Violence and vengeance. What we are going to see in the first half of chapter 3 of Joel is mankind's violence against God and his people, and God's vengeance, his retribution against wicked mankind. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, so it's looking forward, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Let's pause for a moment. I want us to notice, and as I said last week, we don't have all the time we might want to study this as in-depth as we would under other circumstances, so please be aware of that. But we need to notice the universal language in verse 2. It says, all nations. We're going to see, beginning here, that God is calling all peoples together for a specific kind of event. And what kind of people are being called together? What kind of people? Well, it is the wicked of this world. And they're described in the worst possible terms. It's people who use humans as forms of payment. I want to go visit a prostitute. What should I use to pay? Well, I'll give you a slave boy. I want to get some wine and drink it. What will I pay you with? Here, have this slave girl. So these people, these nations, are described in terms of some of the worst forms of wickedness. And we're going to see that God calls them together to fight them, to wage war against them, and God will declare that he will accept no payment, no peace treaty, no appeasement. There's nothing they can do to undo what they have done. So let's keep reading, picking up in verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Now, what we're seeing here in these verses is first God's promise that he will gather the remnant of his people from the nations and bring them back from exile. We are also seeing that God is promising that he will destroy the nations that destroyed Israel. And this is a common theme that runs throughout the prophets. Think of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk wrestles. How can God use a wicked instrument to judge his holy people? And first of all, the people aren't very holy. Habakkuk knows that, and the prophets tell them that. But chapter 2 of Habakkuk, what does it say? It says, this people have caught people in their nets and then offered sacrifices to their nets. Oh, what a wonderful good net you were to capture all these people. And then it says, all the nations you have plundered, they will plunder you. In other words, many of the prophets predict that the nations that attack Israel, they themselves will be destroyed. And we see this fulfilled in history. Think in particular of King Belshazzar. And he's feasting in his palace. And he says, hey, go get the gold vessels, the gold cups. Go get the beautiful things from the... Remember that temple in Jerusalem, that really annoying country and city that just would not surrender? Yeah. Go get their stuff from their temple. Let's get drunk in those cups. And so they start to revel with the vessels from the house of God. And then the hand appears and writes, the finger writes on the wall, and the king, his knees shake together. He's so scared. And then Daniel interprets it and says, you've been measured and found wanting. And that very night, Belshazzar dies and the Babylonian kingdom crumbles. Which is to say that these promises of vengeance against the people who attacked Judah are fulfilled. God poured out judgment upon them and upon those nations. Isaiah asks the same things in language of when the nations come for Judah. Isaiah says, are we being struck in the way that the strikers were struck? In other words, Assyria has suffered greatly for what it did against the northern kingdom. Is Judah going to be punished the same way that Assyria was punished? All of which means that God punishes the nations that attack Israel and Judah. Let's continue to read. God has called these nations together. He's calling them. Why? It's a challenge of war. Let's begin in verse 9. Pick up in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Again, everyone, come on, everyone. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Here's the summons to battle. It's a challenge. And God is calling not just the armies of the nations, but everyone in the nations. It says the warriors and the weak people. You have to fight too. You say you're weak, well, now you're a warrior. I'm a farmer. Okay, you have metal implements. Beat them into swords or spears. Use your pruning hooks and your hoes and all of these things. Make them into weapons. All of you must come and oppose me. I am going to fight against all of you. Why? Why are these nations gathered for war? Well, as we continue to read, it's a harvest of judgment. Look at verse 12 and following. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. We find then in these verses that, as so often, again and again in the prophets, we're seeing multiple things at the same time. We know God brought back exiles from the exile. He brought back the remnant. We know that God punished the nations that devastated Judah and Israel. But we see here a universal gathering and a universal opposition against God. And God harvesting these peoples for judgment. And so what we are seeing here, brothers and sisters, is that final day of the Lord when all who are living and all who have lived are resurrected in a general resurrection, and God passes out judgment upon them. The language of harvesting is important because you don't put the sickle into the grain until it's fully grown, and you don't gather the grapes and press them until you have enough. It needs to fill up the measure. Remember the biblical language of fill up the measure of judgment? Well, this is the same imagery, that there is a time when the wickedness of the nations fills up, and at that point, God gathers them all together and judges them. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. The judgment and the punishment is great. Why? Because the evil is so great. And the result of this is described as a roaring sound that quakes the earth. The judgment of God terrifies all. Well, this is righteous vengeance against those who did violence to God and to his people. That is why I've entitled this Violence and Vengeance. These people were wicked against God and his people. God exacts just vengeance and just judgment against the peoples of the earth. Let's move on to our second point, being sensitive to time. Number two, presence and peace. Presence and peace. We know that at the end of days, at the general resurrection, when Christ returns, the wicked will be sent to everlasting torment. But what about the righteous? What about those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb? What about the people of God? What is their fate when the wicked are washed away? Well, their destiny, their fate, can be summed up as presence and peace. And we see a transition beginning in the second half of verse 16. So look at verse 16 beginning in the middle of it. But here's the transition. Here's the change. The beginning half has been violence and vengeance, but now a change. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The picture presented to us in these verses, 16b and following, is, again, ideal life in Israel. Life in Israel with no enemies. The term uses no strangers, no foreigners, just us. Just us and our God. Peace, no enemies, and presence, God with us. The first half of the chapter focused on the enemies of that day, the Babylonians, those of Tyre and Sidon, etc. These verses return to the ancient enemies of Israel, Moab, Edom, and Egypt. And God says all of them, the present, the ancient enemies, they will all be gone. Their lands will be a desolate wilderness. Why? Because there aren't any of them. They're all gone. They've been removed. There is no Moabite. There is no Edomite. There is no Egyptian to do violence or to oppress Judah. Rather, they will live safe and secure, and God will dwell with them. And you can see the language of prosperity and the flowing of wine and milk and all good things. Now, as we must always remember when we read the prophets portray the future in the language of the present. The prophets portray the future in the language of the present. So this ideal life in Judah, what does it represent? When God restored the fortunes of Israel, bringing them back from exile, by great providence and mercy, did they return with no enemies? Did they return with perfect safety and peace? No, they did not. They never again regained the glory they once had. So what is this portraying? This is portraying a time when the wicked are no more, when the wicked are banished to everlasting torment, and the righteous people of Jesus Christ are with him forever and ever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Because this peace follows the judgment. Do you ever have a cricket in your house and it's underneath the stove or some other inaccessible place and you just want to live without the cricket? You just want to live without the chirp, chirp, chirp of the cricket. But you can't. It's just there, right? But if you finally get to it and you kill it, or okay, you caught it and you put it outside, what happens? Then there's no cricket in the house, and there is peace once more. So also, when the wicked are completely banished, completely removed, and isolated in torment forever, then the people of God will have perfect peace. So this depicts for us, brothers and sisters, a time and a place where there is no curse, no sin, no sinner, no enemy, no child of Satan. Well, how is this possible? Well, we know it's possible because God gathers the wicked. He gathers them all and puts in the sickle of judgment upon them. But it's also possible for another reason. There's an image used here by Joel that shows up several other places in the prophets and in the scriptures. Did it evoke in your memory anything when it said that a fountain pours out from the house of God? Can you think of any other places in the scriptures where such an image is used? Let me refer you to some. In verse 18 here of Joel chapter 3, it says that a fountain or a river is issuing from the house of the Lord, and it does two things. It washes away all the evil, and it brings life to God's people. We see the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47, verses 1, 8, and 9, and 12. I'll just read those verses for you for sake of time, but Ezekiel 47, it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east." So water is flowing out from the temple. And it says, "The water was flowing down from below the south end, south of the altar." It keeps going. It keeps flowing and flowing. It becomes a river. And then in verse 8 of Ezekiel 47, "When the water that came from the temple, when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." And then later on it says that everything will live where the river goes. And in verse 12 of Ezekiel 47, "And on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." Now, this is picked up again in Zechariah chapter 14. And if you look at Zechariah 14, I'll read again for you. It says, "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Hey, that's the verse that Paul quoted in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him on that day," etc. It says, "On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem." So we've seen in the prophets three times, water comes from the threshold of the temple. Water comes from God's house. Water comes from Jerusalem. And it makes a river that makes salty waters fresh, a river that causes trees to sprout, and the trees give fruit, and the fruit is for healing. The fruit does not fail. The fruit is every month, constantly giving water and food. Now, where does all of this show up at least one last time, unless I've missed something? At least one last time. At the very end of your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Exhibit 237 out of 1,000 of how the prophets teach you to read Revelation. Revelation 22. Revelation 22 portrays a time, again, after the harvesting of the wicked. And I'm using that language because it's the biblical language of gather them, judge them, remove them. What is it like after that? Revelation 22, 1-5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The consummation of all things, the bringing of all things to completion, is described to us in terms of a river that comes from God himself, a river that purifies all wickedness, that makes the salty water clean, that provides eternal fruit. And so there are so many biblical threads and images being woven together here, from Eden all the way to the tabernacle in the wilderness and the Exodus, all the way to the temple in Jerusalem, and all the way to the consummation. How do we use these various truths in Joel chapter 3, having studied the words themselves, how do we use these things to prepare our hearts for the table? Well, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners washed beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Please consider five things with me. Number one, the body and blood of Jesus assure the world that God will punish all sin. The body and blood of Jesus assure the world that God will punish all sin. Joel chapter 3 tells us about God gathering the nations to judge them. The body and blood of Jesus is a judgment. We celebrate the Lord's death. It's a dead body that we celebrate. Now, of course, we celebrate a dead body that died and rose again, but we celebrate a death that has occurred. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God wave the magical wand of cancellation and just cancel our debts and say, okay, you're no longer sinners, bibbidi-bobbidi, boo. That's impossible because God is just. And the scriptures say the wages of sin is death. And that without the shedding of blood, without a sacrificial death, there can be no remission of sins. And so if Jesus had to die for our sake, then we are reminded death is the wages of sin. This body and this blood remind the world God will punish all sin. No one's debt will be canceled by magic. No one's sin will be taken away just because. It will not happen. It cannot happen. And the body and blood of Jesus represented in the bread and the wine assure the world God will punish all sin. And we must partake with that in our minds. Secondly, the body and blood of Jesus assure God's children. The body and blood of Jesus assure God's children that all things unavenged will be avenged. All things unavenged will be avenged. Christ suffered in this life, and he died unjustly. He was innocent. The Sanhedrin was wrong. Pilate was wrong. Herod was wrong. All of the Roman soldiers were wrong. They falsely and wrongly crucified him. Now, God was accomplishing his purposes, and no one forced Jesus onto the cross. He laid down his life. But that does not remove the fact that he suffered wrongly. And long before his crucifixion, he suffered. He suffered. He was ridiculed. He was reviled. He was hit. He was abandoned. He was mocked. And more. He suffered. And then he died. And this assures us that we will suffer many things in this life. We will suffer many injustices in this life, and we will not see most of them resolved in this life. The people of Judah, they saw their city, Jerusalem, destroyed. Family members, they saw their goods, their houses, their lives, generations destroyed. Some of them saw the vengeance that came upon Babylon. Some did not in their own lifetime. We suffer many things, but the body and the blood of Jesus assure God's children that there will be a final reckoning. There was a death, but after that, there is a resolution of the things that happened in this life. Christ suffered, but he will make all things right. Thirdly, the body and blood of Jesus assure God's children that God has judged them in Christ Jesus. The body and blood of Jesus assure God's children that God has judged them in Christ Jesus. Remember that transition in Joel 3. Gather the nations, even the weak, even the farmers. All of you, gather. And then there's that transition in verse 16. But the Lord is a refuge. The Lord is a fortress for his people. They are not reaped. They are not gathered together with the wicked multitudes who are pressed in the vat. Why? Because of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, through which we have peace with God. That's what Romans chapter 5 says. We have peace with God. And what does Romans 8:1 say? You know the verse. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has already judged us in Jesus Christ. Because the first application, God will punish all sin, that's a scary thought, isn't it? All my sin. God knows it all. I must die for my sin. But a death has occurred. Hebrews says a death has occurred that forgives us of the transgressions the first covenant could not. In other words, in the argument of Hebrews, you can offer animal blood all you want. It won't get you into heaven. But a death has occurred that will get you into heaven, the death of Jesus Christ. And so the body and blood of Jesus assure us, God's children, that God has punished us already, has judged us already in Jesus Christ. And so we have peace with God. These are his promises to me, that I have peace with him. And he is at peace with me. He has already poured out judgment. Jesus died. Fourthly, the body and blood of Jesus assure God's children that the new creation is their inheritance. The body and blood of Jesus assure God's children that the new creation is their inheritance. We look at that time where there is no wickedness, there is no wicked one. We look to that time of perfect communion and presence with God. And we say, that's mine. And for all those who partake of the table, we say, this is ours. And why? Why should we dare? Why should we dare to claim that? To say, it's mine. It belongs to me. It is my right. It is my privilege. How could we possibly dare to claim that perfection? Well, we know that it is ours because it is given to us through Jesus Christ, and his body and his blood assure us it is yours. I have died to win it for you. I have died to secure it for you. I have died to make it your inheritance, and you are co-heirs with me. And if that new creation is our inheritance, then the presence of God with us, our being with him, is our inheritance. Do you long for that day? I'm sure you do. Number five, lastly, the body and blood of Jesus assure God's children that everlasting life is theirs. The body and blood of Jesus assure God's children that everlasting life is theirs. If you're looking forward to a vacation, that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. But vacations only last so long, right? It doesn't last forever. And so when we think of, if you think of in an earthly way, that cruise ship, or that beach somewhere, whatever it is, you think, and then return to work, return to things as normal. That's the way that things go. But when we think about, that time of being with God, being completely separated from sin and sinners, we don't have to worry about a time. We don't have to worry about returning to work. Of course, we have much to do in the best of ways. We don't have to worry about return to the curse. We know that we will have everlasting life because that river that flows, which is, of course, a metaphor, it gives eternal life. And the fruits that come from it, in other words, all of this which is Jesus Christ, Jesus is the one who purifies creation and purifies us and separates the wicked from us forever. The body and blood of Jesus assures us that we don't just have a wonderful place to go to, but we have everlasting life to enjoy it. We do not just have the presence of God for a time, we have everlasting life to enjoy him forever. And so let us be reminded as we partake of the bread and the wine that the body and blood of Jesus assure us that we have, as John says, life abundantly, that we have everlasting life. These tokens are our guarantee that God has given it to us. And if he is faithful, then we know that these things are assuredly ours. This means that we can read something like Joel 3. We can see the judgment of the wicked. And we can see that that is a terrifying thought. But we have escaped it. It's not for us. The Lord has delivered us. The Lord has saved us. As we read in 1 Thessalonians 3, or chapter 1, excuse me, verse 10, I believe, that Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So as you gaze upon the elements and eat them and drink them, be reminded that God will punish all sin, that he will avenge all things unavenged, that he has already punished his people or judged his people in Jesus Christ, that he has given to us the new creation as our inheritance, and that he has given us everlasting life in Jesus Christ to enjoy it. Praised be God, our Father. Praised be God, the Son. Praised be God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we come now to our time of the Lord's Supper, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So let us take a moment to prepare our hearts to partake of this blessed ordinance.